We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
The song that "Shall We Gather at the River" by Robert Lowry was written in the 1860s and of course deals with the subject of the river in heaven, talking about the great meeting when this life is over. Of course, I have borrowed on the title of that song for the sermon this morning, dealing with the idea of baptism. Shall we gather at the river? But the Bible doesn't teach that baptism has to be in a river, but there has to be where there's water deep enough to baptize someone. You know, when you think about the subject of baptism, it is one of the simplest subjects in all of the Bible, but ironically, it is one of the most hotly debated subjects in all of the Bible. It is one of the easiest commandments of the Lord to obey, but more religious people will probably be kept out of heaven because of this subject, maybe than any other. It is a subject that members of the church know backwards and forwards, at least they ought to. And if you're a member of the church and you don't, then this sermon is one that you'll probably want to make notes about, because this is material that you should know. This is very basic material, and this is something that every Christian ought to be able to teach and defend and hopefully know out the top of your head. Now, if you already believe in baptism and you have been baptized, then we have a verse for you at the beginning. And that is 1 Timothy 4:6, where Paul told Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in baptism or have never been baptized, then we have a verse for you. And that is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Because you see, we understand that if we don't try to persuade men, then we know the terror of the Lord and we know the wrath of God. And we also know that if men are not persuaded, then they will suffer the wrath of God. And so therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. I want you to imagine that you are at work, or you're at school, or wherever it may be, and you begin to talk to a coworker, or a classmate, or a friend about the gospel. And we all ought to be doing that. If you're a New Testament Christian, that is part of your charge as a child of God, to be teaching other people. But sometimes we think, well, the people I work with, they're just not good potential. You know, all of the people that I work with, they're Baptist. And the Baptists don't believe baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, and so I'm not going to teach them. I would say if all the people you work with are Baptist, then the fields are white unto harvest. You've got some people that you need to work with, some people that you need to teach, because these are religious people who at least show some concern about their soul, and they need to know what the Bible has to say. And so you may be just the person to reach these people with the gospel. And so you begin to talk to your friend or your co-worker about the gospel, and you tell them that a person has to hear the gospel in order to be saved. And they say, "Yes, yeah, I believe that. You know, I've done that. Certainly, I agree. A man must hear the gospel." And then you say, "But not only must a man hear the gospel, the Bible teaches that he must believe in it. He must believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from the dead." And you cite John chapter 8 and verse 24, where Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." And your friend says, "Absolutely. You know, I believe that all of my life, in the deity of Christ. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so you continue and you point out that the Bible teaches a person must repent of his sins in order to be saved. And you cite Acts 17:30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world." And your friend says, "Yes, absolutely. A person has to repent of their sins if they're going to be saved." And so you move on and you point out that a person must confess Christ in order to be saved. And you go to Romans 10:9-10, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And your friend agrees wholeheartedly, nods his head and says, "Yes, I've done all of those things." And you feel good. And then you point out that the Bible teaches to put a man into Christ and to have his sins remitted, that he must be baptized in order to be saved. And your friend says, "No, that's not right. Baptism is not necessary in order to be saved. That's just something we do to follow the example of Christ. We are saved at the point of faith and repentance. Baptism is not necessary." And so your study comes to a screeching halt. Now, what do you say then? Are you able, are you capable to clearly and distinctly go to the Scriptures and show your friend what the Bible says about baptism and its necessity as it relates to the plan of salvation? Shall we gather at the river? That's the title of the sermon this morning, dealing with the subject of baptism. And the intent of this sermon is to teach a person what the Bible says about the subject of baptism and to persuade you that indeed If you have not done that, you will not inherit eternal life. Several simple points we're going to cover this morning. The first point is going to deal with the necessity of baptism. Now, I want to show you five things that the Bible says about baptism as they relate to its purpose. The first one is this, and you ought to know every one of these. You ought to be able to show some. We ought to memorize every one of these. First, the Bible teaches that baptism washes away sin. Now, as you're talking to your friend, ask him the question, what is it that causes a man to be lost? Now, if he's a religious individual, he's probably going to know very readily the answer is sin. Sin causes a man to be lost. That's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And then ask him, now, if sin is what causes a person to be lost, what do they need in order to be saved? Of course, the very logical conclusion to that is the removal of sin. If sin causes me to be lost, I need to remove my sin so that I can be saved. Now, how does this happen? How are our sins removed? I've got two verses up here you can use. The first one is Acts 22:16, where Paul was asked the question, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, according to that verse, ask your friend, what does baptism do? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And if he's honest, he's going to say, baptism washes away your sin. Now, what causes me to be lost? Sin. What does baptism do? It takes away my sin. Here's another verse, Acts 2:38, baptism washes away sin. Of course, this is on the day of Pentecost, where Peter said to those who were present on that day, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Remission is remittance. It means it takes it away. Baptism takes away sin. What causes a man to be lost? Sin. What does baptism do? It provides remission of sins. It erases your sins. It takes away your sins. Here's a second thing. What does baptism do? Baptism puts a man into Christ. Now, your friend might say, well, okay, I don't have any problem with that. Baptism puts a man in Christ. What's the point that you're making? Now, this is what you want to do. You want to point out to them that salvation is found only in Christ. In fact, you might draw a circle on a piece of paper. And you might say, let's let this circle represent Christ. I'm telling you, baptism puts a man into Christ. And then go through a series of verses. You see some verses here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 says, and this is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And so the circle represents Christ. So inside of that circle, I'm going to write eternal life. Because 1 John 5:11 says that is in Christ. And then I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, where the Bible says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that you may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ. And so then inside that circle, I'm going to write salvation. And so now I've got two things in the circle. I've got eternal life and I've got salvation. That circle represents Christ. Now the next question I'm going to ask is this. How does a man get into Christ? If salvation is in Christ, if eternal life is in Christ, how do I get into Christ? Here's your next verse. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Go there and let him read it. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now friends, this verse tells us how to get into Christ, wherein is eternal life. It tells us how to get into Christ, wherein is salvation. And that is a man is baptized into Christ. And so if you take baptism out of the picture, I can't get to salvation. I can't get to eternal life. Here's the next point. The necessity of baptism is seen in the fact that baptism is where a man contacts the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing a song sometimes, what can wash away my sin? And the answer comes back, of course, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's right. Sometimes when I'm studying with people, I will ask them the question, what is it that washes away the sin of man? And usually they get it right. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away the sin of man. Now, of course, not literally. No one literally contacts the blood of Jesus, but spiritually. And friends, the Bible teaches that it is in baptism that I am washed by the blood of Jesus. Now, let me show you this. You see a series of verses here. The first pair is Acts 2:38 and Matthew 26:28. In Acts 2:38, the Bible says that baptism is, listen to the words, for the remission of sins. Now, in Matthew 26:28, Jesus said that He shed His blood, exact same phrase, for the remission of sin. Now that's interesting. One passage says that baptism is for the remission of sin. The other says the blood of Jesus is for the remission of sins. The exact same words in the English and the Greek. Now, next I want you to see the second pair. Acts 22:16 and Revelation 1:5. And I show this to people this exact way with these pairings. And Acts 22:16, the Bible says that baptism washes away sin. But Revelation 1:5 says that the blood of Jesus washes away sin. Again, the same terminology is used. And then I ask the question, which is it? Which one gives me the remission of sin? Is it the blood of Jesus or is it baptism? Which one washes away my sin? Is it the blood of Jesus or is it baptism? The conclusion's obvious, isn't it? It is the blood of Jesus applied to me in baptism. It's not one or the other. It is both. That is where I contact the blood of Jesus. I am washed in baptism by the blood of Jesus. And that's why the last verse here, Romans 6 and verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus shed His blood in His death. In baptism, I am buried into His death. And I contact that blood in the same place that He shed it. All right, here's the next thing. I'm going to keep moving here. And that is, I would simply show them, the Bible says not only that baptism washes away sin, not only does baptism put me into Christ, not only is baptism where I contact the blood, but baptism saves us. Some people say, if baptism saves us, why doesn't the Bible just say that? Why isn't there a verse in the Bible that says baptism saves us? I've heard people say that on numerous occasions. And it's so simple. I say it does. There's a verse just like that, just like the one you're asking for. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The Lord said, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us. People are shocked when they see that. Of course, the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved in Mark 16:15-16. It's very simple. Here's the next thing. The Bible says that baptism is where I die. Now you might say, what are you talking about? Baptism is where I die. Again, in Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now listen to this. I want you to get three words. Therefore we are buried, there's your first word, by baptism into death. There's a second word. First buried, then death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness. There's your third word, newness of life. Three words, burial, death, and newness. And so in baptism, I am buried. What's the idea of being buried? A person dies. They put their body in the ground. Just as Christ was buried, we're buried. That's the symbolism here. And then he says, I'm buried into death. I'm buried into Christ's death, but it's also my death. I'm buried with Him in baptism. How do I know it's my death? Because he says, when I come up out of the grave of baptism, I'm raised to walk in newness of life. And so, friends, I can't have newness of life until I've died to the old man of sin. And so I can't go to heaven until I have experienced that new birth. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus about, that a man must be born again. That happens when you're born of the water and the Spirit in the watery grave of baptism. Let me keep moving here for the sake of time. Let's talk about the element of baptism. Now, somebody might say, why do you need to cover this point? You know, I was having a study with a person one time, and I was talking about the necessity of baptism, and I went through all these verses, and I got to the end, and they were nodding their head and saying yes. And I thought, I'm going to baptize this person. They are convinced. And then when we got down to the point that we were getting to the point where the rubber meets the road, I said, are you ready to be baptized? And I've come to find out they were thinking of Holy Spirit baptism. And so we need to talk about the element. Is the baptism that we've been talking about that saves a man and puts him into Christ and washes him and remits him and contacts the blood, is that Holy Spirit baptism? And the answer is no. We are told explicitly in the book of Acts that the element of New Testament baptism is water. Now again, it doesn't necessarily have to be a river, like in the sermon title. That's more of a traditional idea that I'm borrowing on there. But it has to be water. In the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, as you see on the chart, I've got two verses here, Acts 8 and Acts 10. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible says that they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. And they went down into the water. and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, Acts 8, 36 through 38, four times the water is specifically mentioned. He was taught about water. We are told four times it was water. We are also told explicitly that water was the element that was used in the conversion of Cornelius and his household. In Acts 10, beginning in verse 47, Peter asked the question, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The element that he specified was water. The Bible explicitly teaches that. But the Bible also implicitly teaches in the book of Acts that water is the element for New Testament baptism. If you are studying with a person about baptism, and they say, no, Holy Spirit baptism is what's commanded, can you prove to them that it's water? Can you sit down as a New Testament Christian and prove that water is the element? You need to be able to do that. Now, these verses teach explicitly. It is also taught implicitly. How do I know that? Again, in Acts chapter 10, Peter asked the question, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so the baptism that was in the name of the Lord was water baptism. In Acts chapter 2, baptism was commanded in the name of the Lord. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." You know what? According to Acts 10:47, that's water baptism. In Acts chapter 8, the people of Samaria were baptized in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? According to Acts 10:47, that was water baptism. In Acts 19, verses 5 through 7, the 12 Ephesians were baptized in the name of the Lord. What is that? According to Acts 10:47, that is water baptism. And so we conclude that baptism in all of these cases was water baptism. Also outside of the book of Acts, we've got examples that say the same thing. John 3:5 says we are born of the water and the Spirit, that is, when we obey the message of the Holy Spirit, we're baptized in water. Hebrews 10:22 says our bodies are washed in pure water. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 says, "Eight souls were saved by water, and the like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us." Now, I want you to notice that the New Testament baptism is talked about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one baptism talked about in Ephesians 4 or 5 is not Holy Spirit baptism. Now, if a friend says to you, no, the one baptism is Holy Spirit baptism, this is what you say to them. Number one, point out to them that Holy Spirit baptism was never a command. It was a promise to be received in Acts 1 and verse 5. Number two, Holy Spirit baptism was not for the purpose of salvation. Rather, the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was to guide the apostles into all truth, John 16:13. Number three, point out to them that Holy Spirit baptism cannot be administered by man. And yet the Great Commission, the baptism of the Great Commission, says that we're to go into all the world teaching and baptizing men in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that can't be Holy Spirit baptism, because I can't go into the world and teach a man and baptize him in the Holy Spirit. I don't have that ability. It can't be Holy Spirit baptism. Here's next. Let's talk about the subject for baptism. Who is a candidate for baptism? In the book of Acts, you will see that there are a number of different people who were baptized. There were murderers in Acts 2, 36 through 41. There were sorcerers in Acts 8, or a sorcerer. There was a nobleman in Acts 8, 26 through 41. The morally upright. There were persecutors in Acts 9. There were religious people in Acts 6. Businessmen in Acts 16, a Philippian jailer in Acts 16, heathen philosophers in Acts 17, sensualists in Acts 18. Those who had previously been unscripturally baptized were also candidates in Acts 19. There were men baptized, there were women baptized, Jews baptized, and Gentiles baptized. The point that we're making is, in the book of Acts, you see a slice of every part of society. All different men of different cultures and backgrounds and religious diversities baptized into Christ. But one thing that all of these people had in common is every single person who was baptized in the book of Acts met the same prerequisites. They were all hearers. Every person who obeyed the gospel was a hearer. Acts 18 and verse 8 says about the Corinthians, "And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Secondly, they were all believers. When the Ethiopian eunuch asked if he could be baptized, do you remember what Philip said to him? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. They were all hearers. They were all believers. Thirdly, they were all penitent. The Bible teaches before a man can be baptized for the remission of his sins, he has to repent. And so if a person says, I will not repent of my sins, you can't scripturally baptize that person. I was talking to a person one day about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this person said, if there was a person in an unscriptural marriage and they learned the gospel and they wanted to be baptized but refused to get out of their unscriptural marriage, he'd baptize them anyway. I said, brother, that's not scriptural. Because one of the prerequisites to baptism is repentance. If a man is openly living in rebellion to God and says, I will not stop it, you can't baptize that person. Because you've got to be penitent prior to baptism. Saul of Tarsus gave crystal clear evidence of his penitent behavior before he was baptized in Acts chapter 9, 9 through 11. The Ethiopian eunuch gave unquestionable penitent behavior prior to his immersion in Acts chapter 8 because he was willing to leave his old religion and embrace a new one. And think about the order that Peter gives in Acts 2 and verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized. Repentance precedes baptism. Also, every person in the book of Acts who was baptized, not only were they hearers, believers, and penitent people, but they were people who confessed Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the Ethiopian eunuch, prior to being baptized, what did he say? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8 and verse 37. All of these things were prerequisites. Now very quickly, I want you to observe with me some things that were not prerequisites to being baptized. Number one, prior to baptism in the New Testament, you never read about someone coming to the prayer altar. No such thing as a prayer altar in the New Testament. You never read about a person reciting an imagined experience of grace. You never read about people praying through. You never read about people voting on the candidates. And incidentally, you never read about infants obeying the gospel or being baptized in the New Testament because infants don't meet the prerequisites. They're not capable of hearing and understanding the gospel. They're not capable of believing. They can't repent. They can't confess their faith in Christ. And so infants cannot be scripturally baptized. Number next, let's talk about the action of baptism. The action of baptism is immersion. Now, can you prove that to somebody? If you're talking to a friend and he says, I was baptized, I had some water sprinkled on my head. And you say, no, that's not New Testament baptism. He says, yes, it is. And you say, no, it's not. He says, yes, it is. Can you prove it? Can you take him to the Bible and show? How would you argue that to show him New Testament baptism is immersion? Number one, I would do it with the word baptize itself. Baptism is a transliterated word. That means it's a word that was not really translated, but was taken out of the original language and made into a new word. That is, in the Greek, the word is baptizo. They took beta, they took the English letter B. They took alpha, they took the English letter A, and they made a new word. Out of baptizo, they made the word baptize. And so if I want to know what baptize means, I've got to go back and find out what baptizo means. First, according to Thayer's Greek Lexicon, page number 94, the definition of baptizo is to dip repeatedly, to emerge, or to submerge. In the original language, the word baptize means to immerse. And so by definition, you can't be baptized with water being sprinkled on your head. That is not what the word means. The original connotation never meant anything other than to dip, to plunge, or emerge like a submarine being immersed in the water or immersed in water. Number two, here's a second argument. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says we are buried with Christ in baptism. Have you ever thought about that as an argument to point out that it's immersion? When a person is buried, what happens? They are totally covered. They are immersed. If you are buried in water, then you are immersed. Number three, I think there's a good point in John chapter 3, and that is the Bible teaches that baptism requires much water. In John 3:23, the Bible says that John the Baptist was baptizing near Salem, and the Bible specifically says because there was much water there. Why did there have to be much water if he was just sprinkling some water on top of people's heads? Does it make sense? But when you understand that baptism means immerse, and that baptism is a burial, you understand why there had to be much water. And you understand Acts 8 and verse 38, where the Bible says about the Ethiopian eunuch, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They both went down into the water because baptism is immersion. It's a burial. Number next, I want to talk about the urgency of baptism. Sometimes when you're talking to a person about baptism and you teach them, they will reach the point that they will say, okay, well, I see that baptism is necessary and I want to do it. And I tell you what, you know, this is Monday night, Sunday. I'm going to be baptized on Sunday. Ladies and gentlemen, if baptism is necessary for the remission of sins and to be put into Christ, and that I cannot have salvation without it, I'm not waiting from Monday to Sunday to be baptized. Because if I know the truth on Monday, I might die on Tuesday. And I will go into eternity lost and go into a devil's hell because I wanted to wait until Sunday. We learn the urgency of baptism when we think about the fact that a man can't be saved without it. And when you look at the book of Acts, you never read about a person waiting to be baptized. Sometimes denominations, once a quarter, they'll have a group baptism. And everybody who has supposedly been saved during that quarter will be baptized. You might have 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 people baptized at one time. In the Bible, they never set a date and said, we're going to have a group baptism. People never waited. If you look at these examples, in Acts chapter 2, Peter told them to repent and be baptized. How long did they wait? Verse 42 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000. The very same day they were baptized. In Acts 8, the people of Samaria, verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. When? As soon as they believed. As soon as they heard it and believed it. When you look at Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch, they're riding along in the chariot. Philip's teaching him the gospel. He told him you need to be baptized in order to be saved. The Bible says he stopped the chariot and said, here's water. You're talking about water. Here's some water. Let's be baptized. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. It's the middle of the night. The Bible says it's midnight. Verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. They sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. In verse number 30, the jailer came in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 32 says, they spake unto him the words of the Lord. Verse 33 says, and he took them the same hour of the night. What hour? Midnight. And washed their stripes and was baptized. At midnight. Why did he do that? Acts 22, the conversion of Saul. Ananias came to him and found him in Damascus praying. He already believed. He was already penitent. And he's praying. And yet Ananias says to him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And so we have the same day. We have when they believed. We have him stopping the chariot. We have the same hour. And we have the question, what are you waiting for? The urgency of baptism. The idea of waiting to be baptized is foreign to the Scriptures. Here's the last point, and this is the results of baptism. I like this slide. I found this, and I thought it was such a good picture. Because the results of baptism are rejoicing. Now, I want you to notice this passage from Acts 8, verse 39. This is from the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible says that when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He taught him the gospel, and then he was baptized. After baptism, we find him rejoicing. Now that's very significant. Why is this significant? Because when he understood that he was in his sin, and he understood that he had that weight and that burden of sin on his back, and the only way he could have it removed was by the blood of Jesus Christ, which he contacted at baptism. When he came up out of that water, he understood that weight's gone. That sin has been remitted. I can go to heaven now. I don't have that burden. I've got a promise of eternity with the Father. That's a good feeling. And Christians, I think most remember how they felt when they came out of the watery grave of baptism. And so the result is rejoicing. And so, friend, today, if you are here and you haven't been baptized with an understanding that it was required for salvation, with an understanding that it was for the remission of sins, that is, as a person who met the prerequisites, and that is by the process of immersion in the element of water, if you haven't done those things, you're not prepared for eternity. Your sins haven't been washed away. You haven't been added to the body of Christ. You haven't entered into the location wherein is salvation and eternal life. And you're not prepared to meet the Lord in judgment.